We'll go to Psalm 63. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's only 11 verses, but we'll read all of it. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. We'll stop reading there. This is probably a familiar psalm. I may have preached from it before. It's a beautiful psalm. We've got a little bit of background in it. In most of your Bibles, if you'll look underneath where it says Psalm 63, it'll say a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. At least my Bible says that, and I think probably a lot of yours does. It does seem to be that it was a time when he was dwelling in the wilderness. Now, there were two different episodes in particular where David dwelt in the wilderness. He was on the run. One was when he was on the run from Saul, and the other one was when he was on the run from Absalom, his son. This is more than likely when he was on the run from Absalom. The reason why I say that, verse 11 says, but the king shall rejoice in God. So this is evidently a time when he was already king. So again, more than likely, this is when he was on the run from Absalom. So in that case, I want you to just think just for a moment of where his mind would be. I mean, you imagine that you have a kingdom, you're the king, and then your own son stages a rebellion against you and seeks to take your life. I mean, that's where David was. It would be heart-wrenching to even imagine. I mean, he had been on the run before. He was on the run for his life back in the day when he was running from Saul. But that's nothing compared to where his heart, to the heartache associated with running from your own son. And that's where he is. And so I think the psalm is an immensely personal psalm for David. I think most of the psalms are, but some more so than others, and this is one of those that I think is extremely personal. It was at a time when it would have been, again, where David's heart was very tender because of the things that he was going through. And he shows us his heart, and that's really what we want to look at. The main theme of this psalm is the one that we want to maybe focus on tonight, and that is this overwhelming thirst for God. An overwhelming thirst for God. That's what we see. You see it in verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, verse 8. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. This is a man who is longing for God. A great thirst for God. And this idea of thirst is a phrase. An illustration, a metaphor that we see a lot in Scripture. Probably one of your most familiar is found just a few pages back in Psalms 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see the longing there, that he's like the hart, like the deer that pants for the water brooks. So you can imagine this deer who has been run very, very long time, and he's just desperate for water. And that's what he said, that's where my soul is. My soul is like that. Over in Psalms 143, I'll read a few verses over there. Again, we see this theme of thirsting for God. Just pick up reading in verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. So you can just picture a desert, someplace maybe where there's a drought. The ground is cracked open. It's desperate for water. And David is saying that that's where my soul is. My soul is desperate for you like parched ground. And so, again, a deep longing. Isaiah expresses it like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So that's a familiar statement, a familiar passage, calling upon everyone that thirsteth. You come and be satisfied. Where? In God. Jesus himself said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So again, the theme of thirsting for God. It's a familiar theme. David expresses it so vividly in this particular psalm. And I want us to think about this. I want us to think about thirsting for God. And starting out, we're going to talk about maybe just the intensity of David's thirst. We see it in that first verse. We see it even in the second verse. To see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. So he's saying that for me, this thirst I have, this desire, this longing that I have for God, I want it more than life itself. I desire you, God, above life itself. Now this is very remarkable. I mean, I think a lot of times we have a tendency to approach religious things as if they are a habit or if they are a duty rather than a longing to be satisfied. I mean, you think about it. I mean, is it, we're all guilty of it. We can go to church because, hey, this is what you do. You go to church on Sunday. You go to church on Wednesday. That's what you're supposed to do. But where David is, David has a longing for God, a desperate need for God. He's thirsty. He's like, my soul is parched. I want you, God, more than life itself. I mean, have you ever experienced that kind of desire for God? I mean, if it is the case for us, that for us, the things that we do in our religious life, whether it is going to church, reading our Bible, saying our prayers, if that is a habit or a duty for us, we ought to ask God to help us to have the longing for Him, the desperate need for Him that we are seeing with David, a thirst that can only be satisfied by God Himself. That's where David is. And again, you know, the thirst, you know, you picture thirsty. I mean, probably very few of us have ever really been thirsty. In the Middle East, my guess is, I don't know for sure, but my guess is that in the Middle East, they know something about being thirsty. In the Middle East, they know what it is to have your lips bust open because you don't have water. I mean, water is scarce over there. To have your tongue swell up and your mouth be dry. And you to long for water because water represents life itself. It is life. Well, David knew that kind of thirst, and that's the kind of intensity that he's describing here. But not for the physical water. I am desperate for you, God. I'm longing for you. It's a deep spiritual thirst for God. It's not an easy thirst to even endure. Notice what he says in verse 6. He said, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. David is sleepless because he is longing for God. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment because, again, there is a passion, there is a zeal, there is a hunger for God that David has that is very rare. I mean, it's very rare for people to express a need for God like David's doing. And it's rare for us. I mean, again, we tend to desire things. We tend to desire, money. We desire our problems to be fixed. David is desperate for God. And again, it's not an easy burden for him. It is a hunger that is deep and needs to be satisfied. He can't sleep at night. I read that, and my thought went back to years ago when Angie and I first started dating, and we were, falling in love. And I can remember, I would go, we'd go out, and we would go do what we were going to do. Maybe we go study or something like that. And we really didn't study. We would go and we'd sit in the library, and we would talk for hours on end. And we would say, okay, now wait a second. We're not going to talk for 30 minutes. We're going to study for 30 minutes. You study your stuff, and I'm going to study my stuff for 30 minutes. And then we would keep talking. We never could last the 30 minutes. We're going to talk. And the thing that I guess I look back on that and I remember that was so funny is, after all that time, supposedly sitting there studying, I would walk her to her dorm and we would say goodnight, and I would get back and walk to my dorm. And you know the first thing I would do when I got back to my dorm room? I'd call her. And then we would sit and we would talk on the phone for all hours on end. And you think about that, well, why would you do that? Why is it that you have to do that? Well, there's a need, there's a desire there, and two people are falling in love and they reach a point where they just can't be without with one another. What do you do? Well, you get married, you see, and that's what we did ultimately. And so David is in a sense that same kind of hunger for another person that maybe we can relate to. He's hungry for God. He's desperate for God. He's desiring God. He's pining away for God. And it is for God and God alone. It is an intense and urgent desire for God. Now, I found this very remarkable as I was reading this and studying and just meditating on this psalm. I found it very remarkable that to think about David's situation where he was. He is currently, as he's writing these words, on the run from his son. The kingdom has been taken from him. He himself does not know if he's going to live or die. And yet, he's hungry for God. He's not praying, God, give me my kingdom back. God, get me my son back. God, spare my life. None of those things. He says, God, I need you. I need you above all other things. That's where my desire is. We've said this countless times, that man was created for God. We were created to enjoy God, to worship God. We were designed with that in mind. We cannot be content until we find God, until we're in His presence. And the other side of that is, if we have God, it doesn't matter what else we have or don't have. That's where David is. David has lost the kingdom. He's lost his son. He may lose his life. And he's saying, God, I want you. Not I want you to fix my problems. I want you. I'm desperate for you. It's very remarkable. That's where his heart is. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because he has the Lord as his shepherd, he has no other desires, no other wants. He is content in God. That's David's heart. That's where he is. We read in the Scripture that he was a man after God's own heart. Well, I think this is part of the reason why. He understood the value of God himself. He understood the need that he had for God. In a sense, he has reached that point where he is fulfilling his purpose. What does he exist for? Why do we exist? What is our purpose? To delight in God, to enjoy Him and worship Him. Well, David's doing that. David is doing it. And I think it's a sign of tremendous spiritual maturity when we can reach a point where we are not focused on the things that we either have or don't have, but we're focused upon our need of God. That's where David is. And so many times we're not like that. We're like spoiled children. We don't get what we want. We just want to whine and complain and gripe and 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 ask God, well, why do you let this happen? Why are you not fixing this problem? Why aren't you doing this? You know, we're not focused upon on the give, the giver. We're focused upon the gift. We're focused upon the things that He gives us. But David's not like that. It's an intense desire. It's a personal desire. He said, oh God, Thou art my God. David had a relationship with God. It's very personal. You know, we've talked a lot about this in recent weeks and months about what it means to be a Christian. And we've talked about how that for a Christian, it's not just joining a church. It's not just, you know, signing up and being a part of a group. It's not just even holding a certain set of beliefs. But it is to be made alive to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's someone who is alive to God. Someone who has a relationship with God. Someone who has a fellowship with God. And for us to see that, and then to understand that the theology part, to understand that doctrine part, that's what it means to be a Christian, is one thing. But then to live that out, to live out as someone who is alive to God, who is understands their desperate need of God, that's a powerful message. I mean, when we see someone who goes to church because they are desperate to hear from God, who sings because they are desperate to praise God, who reads the Bible because they are desperate to hear from God, who prays because they are desperate to speak to God, who has a need for God, that is a powerful message to the world. It shows the world what really is important. You know, if we come to church and we just go through the motions and we just do our duty and we sign us out, check us off, we've done our part, if that's our attitude, well, that sends a very powerful message to the world too. It says, you know what, God's really not that big a deal. But for David had a need for God. And when we show the world that we desperately need God, that we desire God, that we delight in God, we're showing a powerful message. And that's what we see with Paul. You've heard me preach countless times from the book of Philippians, where he says that his desire was to know God. To know God. And the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. For Paul, all of life came down to knowing God. Not knowing Him in the sense of being saved. Not knowing about Him in the sense of having a lot of facts about Him. But knowing Him, just as a man wants to know a woman, wants to be share their life with that person, to know how they think about things, to know what they dream about. You know, when two people fall in love and they get married, that's what they're wanting. They're wanting to share their life with one another. Now, that's what they're supposed to do. And so in a sense, that's what Paul wants from God. I want to know the way God thinks. I want to know the way that He views everything. I want to be made like Him. I want to have the fellowship with Him. So that's a very attractive thing. That's a powerful message, because you look at Paul and you see all that he forsook for the cause of Christ. You say, well, why would you do that? Well, it's because Christ is worth that. And so you're showing, when you and I treasure Christ above all other things, then we're showing the world the infinite worth of Christ. We're showing the world. We're magnifying Christ. Not that we're making Him bigger than He is, but we are revealing to the world His infinite value and worth. And so, again, that's what we see in David. I mean, David has that. A tremendous personal relationship with God. Deep thirst for God. He's showing what's truly important. It doesn't matter that I've lost the kingdom. Doesn't matter that my son wants to kill me. Although it's not that those things are totally indifferent to those things, but those things are small in comparison to his need of the presence of God. And that's where he is. And he said, well, where does that come from? Where does it come from? This deep desire, this thirst for God, where does it come from? Well, you know, ultimately it comes from God himself. I mean, it has to be that way. In one sense, we were designed for God. But in another sense, with the fall, we've lost sight of that. And so it is not our fallen nature to seek God. Paul says no one seeks after God. So it's not our natural desire. In fact, our natural tendency is to go the other direction. when God begins to confront us with our sin, what do? Well, we say, no, it's not me. I'm not that bad. That's our nature. So when we come to see ourselves, when we come to see the infinite value of God, we come to long for Him. That's an act of God. That's God Himself working on our heart. And that's in a sense, is a marvelous thing to even think about. That's part of salvation. Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God Himself has put within us a desire for God. Now, as I say that, and we all recognize that to be true, there's a sense that we see here in David an intensity of desire that is not common among saved people. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, saved people desire God because that's in their spirit. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that oftentimes we don't desire God like this. We don't have this kind of thirst for God. If we did, then our lives would probably be a lot different. And so I begin to think about that a little bit and pondering this. And I look at David. I think for David, it was a deliberate act on his part to set his affections on God. Notice verse 4. He said, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." So David has seen that God is of great value, that God is of great worth. He has chosen to set his affections on things above, as Paul says. He's deliberately chosen to treasure God. That's what we have to do. We have to choose to treasure God, purposely seek Him. So he says, "Thus I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands." There's a determination. I will do this. I will bless thee. I will praise thee. You and I, we have to make the choice to deliberately desire God, to seek Him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. There's something else I want you to notice. Notice verse 2, I think it is. Yeah, verse 2. "To see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." So you remember that David is right now on the run. So he's not going to church. Okay? He's not going to church. He's out in the wilderness of Judah. And yet he says, "God, I want to see you like I saw you in the sanctuary, like I saw you in church." So in other words, the corporate worship service has fed his private worship service. Y'all, does that make sense to you? So he, because he's come to the corporate worship, he's come together with fellow believers, and he has seen God, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. That in itself has fed his desire outside of church. And vice versa is true. That is, the more that we worship God outside of church, the more that we will worship God inside of church. And the more that we worship God inside of church, the more we will worship God outside of church. The one feeds the other. Okay? But I want us, but before we just move along beyond that point, I want us to think more about the corporate worship service and how that in itself feeds our desire and our delight in God. I hear a lot of people make this statement, and I've heard it for years. People make this statement that, well, you know, I'm not that into church. I don't believe in, you know, necessarily going to church services. It's just not a big deal for me. I don't. How is it that they word it? They say, well, I don't like organized religion. Okay, I can worship God as good at home as I can in the church. Well, no, you can't. You can't. I'm not saying that you can never worship God outside of the church, but there's something special about the corporate worship of God. Let me tell you what I think it is. I think that for us, the nearest we will get to heaven on earth is in the corporate worship service. Because here in a corporate worship service, when you and I come together, we've got all this diversity, all these unique individuals, and yet we've got one Spirit. And we're serving one God. And we're worshiping one God. And there's something about that diversity and that unity, that harmony, that is characteristic of heaven itself. When we get to heaven, that's what it's going to be like. The Bible tells us, the book of Revelation, I think Brother Sylvester read this either last Sunday or the Sunday before, in the devotional or during his Sunday school lesson, rather, that that we've got all these people from all these different nations. The Bible's trying to make a point about it. Millions of people from all different nations. That's what the book of Revelation shows. It makes a point about that. From all different walks of life, from all different parts of the world. And they've come together, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the King of Kings. They're singing of redemption of Jesus Christ. They're praising God in unity and harmony. It is a worship that cannot be contained. That's the imagery that you see in the book of Revelation. It starts at the throne room. Beings, marvelous beings, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and it spreads. And then pretty soon the entire earth and everything is praising Christ. So again, for us, that's where we're headed. That's heaven. And the nearest thing that we will get to that is when you and I come together as a body and we truly worship God. I mean, it feeds our desire. It feeds our desire outside of the church. And it goes again. It goes back and forth. The more we're worshiping God outside of the church, the more we worship in spirit and truth here. The more we worship in spirit and truth here, the more we worship in spirit and truth outside of church. So they feed one another. So it's, you know, this idea that, well, church is unimportant is wrong. And I know I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd, so y'all are always here, and I'm thankful for you. But I want you to know that you're not wasting your time. Okay? This is good. It's needful for us to spend time in church. I want you to notice something else, too, about this. What was it that he remembered from the sanctuary? What is it that he saw in the sanctuary? He says in verse 2, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." So in other words, he says, when I was in church, I saw your power and I saw your glory. Now, make no mistake, he didn't see visions. God didn't show up and how do people use the phrase? They use the phrase, he showed up and showed out and all this kind of stuff. There was no visions of God. There was nothing like that. What did he see? He saw his power and his glory. But how do we see the power and glory of God? We see it in his word. We begin to see who God is and how God operates. We begin to see the truth of God's Word, the truth of who He is. And He tells us, for example, in verse 7, He says, "Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." I see your provision. I see your protection. I see your character. I see your glory. I see your power. I see who you are, God. Where? I see that in the sanctuary. And so you think about church and the purpose of church and why we come together. The reason that we come together is to see the power and glory of God. And as a minister, it is my responsibility through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God to show you the power and glory of God. When people leave here, not just here, but any church service, they don't need to be talking about the preacher. If the emphasis is on the preacher, if the emphasis is on the song leader, if the emphasis is on what people were wearing, if the emphasis is on anything other than the power and glory of God, we've messed up. We want people to come to church here and see the power and glory of God. That should be our desire. It should be what we come looking for. Certainly, you know, we shouldn't be coming looking to see what other people are wearing or looking to see, well, let's see what the preacher says. We want to see the power and glory of God. Give us God. That's what we need. We need God. Show us God. Show us our Savior. That's what should be always our desire in everything that we do, whether it is through the song service, through the Sunday school, through the preached Word of God. Everything that we do should be focused upon God, showing the power and glory of God. Not a pep rally. We're not talking about pep rally. Nor are we talking about just some cold lecture that talks about the characteristics of God. We're talking about lifting up the person of Christ, showing the power and glory of God. And again, we see that in His Word. It's in His Word. So The more we can focus upon the Word, the better off we're going to be. Jeremiah says it like this, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah delighting in the Word. I found your Word and I ate them. I ate your Word. It's the idea, I took it in. That should be what we do. Take in the Word of God. Whether it's here in the corporate worship or outside. Feed on the Word. Soak it in. Drink it in. That's how we find God. It's where we find God. In His Word. So He desires, He shows us this great thirst. He shows us this thirst that can only be satisfied with God Himself. And He's longing for that. And then I want you to think about this. How is it that we can be filled with this? How is it that this thirst can be satisfied? This is a little bit weird, but you should bear with me. There's a sense in which it's not satisfied, and yet the fact that it's not satisfied is satisfying. That should wake you up. Now, let me say it again. It's a thirst that in one sense is never satisfied, but the fact that it is never satisfied is satisfying. What do you mean? Well, I don't know. I'm trying to figure out how to put it into words. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Not they might be filled. They shall be filled. So there's something about our desiring God that in and of itself is satisfying. And yet, we never reach the point where we no longer want Him more. In fact, the very opposite. The more that we want God, the more we find satisfaction in Him. And yet, the more that we find satisfaction in Him, the more of Him that we want. So you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the desire, in one sense, is never ultimately satiated. It's never reaches the point where we say, okay, well, God, I've got enough God. I've got enough of you. No. But the fact that you still long for Him, and in fact long for Him even more, is in and of itself satisfying. This makes sense, in a way, when you remember what we're made for. Repeat it again and again and again. What are we made for? We're made to delight in God. You are designed to delight in God. The psalmist says, when we delight in God, He gives us the desires of our heart. He gives us desire. What do you think that desire is? It's a desire for more God. So we're delighting in Him, and that's good. And the more we delight in Him, the more we desire Him. The more we desire Him, the more we delight Him. The more we delight Him, the more we desire Him. It's just like a snowball. It rolls up. And yet, we find satisfaction in longing for Him. You think it's good to be in love? So y'all, some of y'all need to at least shake your head, yes. It's a good thing to be in love. It's a good thing to want to share your life with somebody. Wouldn't it be sad if you reach a point and say, well, I'm done. I don't want to spend time with you anymore. No, what you want the desire to grow. Sure, it matures and it goes through stages and changes, but there's a comfort and an ease that a couple gets to, that they delight in one another. And that's what it is with God. We don't want to reach a point where, you know what, I'm just cold and indifferent toward her. I just don't care about her anymore. I don't want to spend time with her anymore. Don't want to talk to her anymore. That wouldn't be good. And so it is with God. You know, it's even more. I mean, it's a paradox. The more that we want Him, the more satisfied we are, and yet the more we want Him. It's the nature of love. Let me tell it to you this way, a different way. Okay? Because I think we do want to reach the point where we're thirsting for God the way that David is. And I think certainly that comes from, you know, our deliberately seeking Him. But let me throw it this way. You know the best way to lose an appetite? The best way to lose an appetite, those of you who want to lose weight, here's how to do it. stop eating. And you say, well, I'll get hungry. No, you won't. You really won't. If you ever go for a few days fasting, you're going to find that the first day you're really, really hungry. Second day, you're really not as hungry. By the third day, you're not even thinking about food. It's just your stomach shrinks. You don't really have an appetite. And that's the nature of fasting. So if that's true, and it is, how do you feed an appetite? How do you create an appetite? You got to eat. The more you eat, the more you want. You got to stretch that capacity. And you get to where you and that's the way it is with spiritual things. The more that you delight in God, the more you're going to delight in God. The more that you seek Him, the more you're going to want to seek Him. Stretching that capacity. I think that this is really, in a sense, the whole purpose of leaving us here on this earth. God's fitting us for heaven. In heaven, we will delight in Him. And what we're learning here is how to delight in Him. We're created with that purpose in mind. And so here on the earth, God shows us Himself. He reveals more of Himself to us. Sometimes He does it through tribulations and troubles and trials. But He shows us a different side of Him. It's so that we will learn and know His infinite worth. We know how precious He is. We know how wonderful He is. And we come to desire Him and recognize that He is worth more than all other things. That's where David is. David's lost everything in one sense. And yet he's lost nothing. He still has God. And he delights in God. And he says, God, I want You. I want to see You like I've seen You in the sanctuary. I want to follow hard after You. I thirst for You, God. He is thirsty for God. It ought to be our desire to thirst for God like that. And again, the more that we thirst for Him, the more we'll find ourselves thirsty for Him. And there's a passion that grows for God. And I think that's what we want as spiritual beings.